can look in your word, we realize that's how you speak to us, and that it is our job to internalize the truth that we learn there and put it in effect in our lives and a perspective in how we live, and we thank you for that. Amen. We've been looking at the book of Revelation, at the seven churches, which, and you need to always keep this in your mind, were existent when Paul or John and the Holy Spirit wrote the book. Those churches were all in Asia Minor, which means today modern Turkey. And another significant aspect of that location is that they were non-Jewish churches. They were all Gentiles. And remember in Acts 15, Peter says that that God's people were going to be taken out of the Gentiles. So it doesn't represent the church that was in Jerusalem or that type of church. It represents churches outside. And the first church we saw represented the transition period. And we can learn from that, even though it's extinct today, we can learn from that in the sense that the church at Ephesus was a pompous church because they were well taught, but not well in terms of putting it into practice. And as Christians, we want to never... I got to think about this. We and other churches have had the privilege of some really profound teachers, and it's come in the modern times. It goes back to Brooks and Darby, Schofield and Schaefer, but we never want to get spiritually proud about that teaching or look down at other people that are less learned in Scripture, because that knowledge that we do have and is more profound than most of Christendom is absolutely useless unless it's put into practice. And so we need to be very careful. Why? Now, I want you all to think of the answer in your mind, and then I'll give you the answer from Scripture. Why have you, I, other people been exposed to more in-depth teaching of Scripture than most of Christendom? And the answer is by the grace of God. We didn't earn it. That's the important thing. It's by grace. If I should happen to have not more knowledge than another Christian, or you should happen to have more knowledge about Scripture than another Christian, that's no credit to me. It's no credit to you. It's a credit to God. And it's by grace. There's no way you can earn that. Now, there is human responsibility when you're taught something. The human responsibility is to put it into practice. That's what Ephesus didn't do. Now, that brings us to the church at Smyrna, but first let's just very quickly review the one concept. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20 of the first chapter of Revelation. I write these things, as talking to John. You, John, write these things which you have seen and the things which are presently occurring and the things that shall be. That's the prophecy. And the word the shall be should be in the about to come after these things. Verse 20, and you, John, write the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and write the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven stars are the seven messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven, to the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we don't have to extrapolate or in any way try to figure out what the symbolization is. Now, what that verse says is that as we look at each church, we're going to see two sets of mysteries. Mystery meaning not known until John and the Holy Spirit pen this. Once it's written, it's no longer a mystery. That there's going to be an accountability to the pastor of the church. We spent a lot of time on that, proving that. And that he is accountable for the collective, not individual, for the collective behavior or activity of the church. He can either get the credit, and it's he, not it or she. He will either get the credit or the blame for the collective activity of the church. Now, I want to say something. Again, I've said this before. All churches, because it's a human endeavor, will have problems. The test of a church is not whether it has problems, people acting a fool, but the test of a church is how the church reacts to it. Does the church enable it, or does the church discipline it? That's the test of a church. So it's the collective. Then the second set of mysteries is to the church, that the church will be either judged or supported or comforted as reflected by the image of the Son of Man, which is back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. And that's a highly symbolic image. And each of these churches are going to have some relationship to that image. And we'll point them out as we go along. Now, the second aspect of the mystery to the church is that they have a destiny. So that each of these churches that existed during John's time will have their specific destiny predicted. Also, that church that was concurrent or existent during John's writing will also predict a movement within Christendom or Christianity. And the first church is extinct because we don't have any apostles today. And so after the 12 apostles to the church died, the Church of Ephesus does not represent any current time, except we can learn from it because of their pompous attitude towards knowledge. However, when we get to the Church of Smyrna, I'm going to tell you ahead of time that it is a church that is extinct today generally, but some of the aspects have reoccurred throughout the 2,000 years. The Church of Smyrna represents the persecution of the church. And I'm going to give you an overall of the seven churches. The first church represents the transition. The second church, Smyrna, represents the persecution of the Roman Empire. Now, I will give you an overall idea that this is persecution comes from Satan, as we'll see here in verse 9. But Satan learned in the first 200 years of the church that the more he persecuted the church, the purer it became. So when we get down to the third church, instead of persecuting the church, he infiltrates the church. Let me say it another way. Instead of trying to eradicate the church, it just made it more pure. Nobody claimed to be a Christian that wasn't, because it was too painful physically. But when we get, as Satan evolves in how he deals with trying to thwart God's purpose, he starts infiltrating the church and watering it down. And so that's a very important concept to keep in mind. Now let's read verses 2 through 8 in the second chapter. Excuse me, 2 through 11 in the second chapter of the book of Revelation. And to the messenger, we know that to be the pastor of the church of Smyrna, right? These things saith the first and the last, that's the image, which was, who became dead and became alive, that's the image. Verse 9, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but contrariwise you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Stop, that's a prohibitive, stop fearing any of these things which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you all into prison, that you all may be tried or tempted, it'd be a better translation, that you all shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou, specifically the pastor, faithful up to the as far as the process of death, and I will give you the crown of life. A crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, plural. He that that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We'll get to the verse 11 probably next week, but I want to point out some grammatical things so we understand this and interpret this correctly. If you will look at verse 10, you have an address, the thou in the Puritanic talk. When I was growing up, my dad asked me to pray, and I said, "We thank you, God." And somebody in the congregation got all upset. "Why didn't you say, 'We thank thee'?" Well, I didn't speak Puritan, okay? I'm pointing this out, that the thou is a singular you. So let me read verse 10, and singular I mean by one, and plural I mean more than one. So watch verse 10. "Stop fearing the things which you, the pastor, are about to suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you all." So he's including others in the congregation that'll be in prison, but it's addressing the pastor. Do you see that? That's an important point for all seven churches. Then it goes on, "that you all may be tempted." Now, you need the word tempted there instead of tried, because it's going to go back to James 1:10. And people don't get that link, but we'll get it. So what we're saying here, although the pastor is the primary addressee, so to speak, it includes the behavior or what's going to happen to the whole church. But he is held responsible for it. Another concept you need to know that most people don't catch, most commentaries don't get this. I want you to look at verse 9. Now, in the English, you do have this. It's even stronger in the original. If I say you, and then there was a group of people that came out in the parking lot, I wouldn't say you. I'd say them. That's one group. You is another group. Watch verse 9. "I know you," that's second person, "works and tribulation and poverty." Contrary-wise, "you," for second person, "I know." And then he's going to switch. People don't get this. "I know the blasphemy of them," third person. Those are the people out in the parking lot, in my analogy. So this is important. People don't get this. All the negative things addressed to this church are not directly to the church. They're a warning to the church, to some people that are outside the church, the thems. The yous are in the church. Got it? So the blasphemy is outside the church, but it's a warning up to this church to not allow it. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But I want you to see that. So there's nothing negative that is talked about. That is a rare thing in these seven churches. Man, the first church gets lambasted, the third church gets lambasted, the fourth church gets lambasted and gets criticized. The fifth church gets criticized. The sixth church doesn't. The seventh church just gets... Christ says he's going to vomit on them. I guess that's a put down. So, this is important. Smyrna is a pure church. Now, the word Smyrna means crushed myrrh, which was a valuable commodity. And myrrh would look... rosin. Did she use rosin on her bow? And that rosin, if you really... scratch it, is where you still get a smell out of that. Myrrh is like that. It's kind of in the form like rosin, kind of a crystalline form. And to get this pure fragrance, it has to be smashed. Now that is symbolic of what happens to this church. The more they get persecuted, the purer they are. And it's a sweet fragrance to God. You want to know what that means? You can go over to Romans 12:1, yield your body as a living sacrifice, and it's a sweet smell to God over in Philippians 4. When you give a sacrifice, it's a sweet smell to God. And so they're going to be sacrificed like crushed myrrh, and it's going to look bad. It's going to feel bad to them, but it's going to be a fragrance that is, and by the way, it's all the myrrh was used in embalming. The Egyptians used it. We just went through the King Tut Museum, and the reason a lot of those mummies lasted a long time is because of the myrrh that they used to embalm those mummies. That means that it is comforting what the first and last back in verse 8, rather than criticizing. And we did this 2 weeks ago, very quickly, first and last. Christ is the first and last of the church. He's the head, he's the foundation. He's the keystone. The church doesn't exist. And in Matthew 16, he says, upon this rock, the foundationless rock, the Petra, that he will build his church. So the church is, let's do it another way. No Christ, no church. And if a church is facing difficulty, that's understanding that aspect of the image keeps our priorities in order. Oh, I think the church ought to do this. The church ought to have a food pantry. How does that facilitate the body of Christ? No, you're feeding a bunch of bums coming through. Does that facilitate the body of Christ? Well, it might in some cases, but primarily if it keeps people so busy they're not doing what they're supposed to do, and that's facilitating the spiritual growth of Christians. Okay. Now, secondly, I became dead, and that is a state of death, and I became alive. This is the last part of verse 8. In this context, they're going to have to remember who controls death. You and I need to remember that. I more than most of you, because if the Lord doesn't come, I'm closer. It is appointed, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto all men to die, then judgment. So unless the Lord comes, I'm going to go subway. However, who's in charge of me going? Who's got the ticket for me getting on the subway train? Christ. Revelation 1:18, he has the keys to Hades and to death. Hades, because he keeps it closed, we won't go there. And to death, because no Christian dies except at the exact moment that, and really, I'm using the wrong term, no Christian's body dies except when Christ turns the keys. The person never dies. Okay, now that brings us to verse 9. That was all background for verse 9. Verse 9, I intellectually know your works and tribulation. Whenever you see the word tribulation, if it's the correct translation, tribulation has the idea of persecution, or has the idea of something that's not welcome, some kind of, the overall idea is physical pressure. It's like you're being squeezed. Your modern concept would be between a rock and a hard place. Tribulation and poverty. Then you have what's called a conjunction, which is an adversative conjunction. Instead of reading just a but, it's contrary wise, in complete contrast to your physical poverty and your physical tribulation, you are rich. Now, I wish Christians would get this concept. In the Old Testament, this is old and new, we're going to get to that in a minute. In the Old Testament, if you followed the law, you were blessed physically. Read Deuteronomy 7 on your own, the whole chapter, and you'll understand that. So if I, under law, would practice the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the statutes and the judgments, my crops would grow better, my wife would have more sons for labor, and my cattle would have more, would bear every year, and my sheep would always have twins or triplets. That's physical. In the New Testament, I wish Christians got this, there is no promise of any physical reward for a spiritual Christian. No promise at all. What am I saying? We are, in fact, let's give some promises that are given to Christians. To go to Philippians the fourth chapter. Here's Paul with his experience, and then I'll give you one where Paul tells Timothy how he should expect. Philippians 4, verse 12. I know how to be abased. That's being treated as an outcast. I know how to abound. Now he's talking physical things here. Everywhere in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. So he's had times, Paul had times where there was plenty of things around him, plenty of physical things, plenty of food. But he also had times where there wasn't. But both, and so he's had to learn how to be both have abound and to suffer need. Paul was not promised any physical reward for his spirituality. Now turn, if you will, over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. In the Christian life, we are promised no physical rewards in this life, except enough food and raiment to get to the next day if we're supposed to live that long. This is what the church at Smyrna had to remember. They had to, in their mental thinking, now remember the Christian life is a logical life, not an emotional life. The emotions are there, but they are governed by the logic. And the logic is, God has promised me spiritual riches. He has not promised me physical riches. So I will analyze and I will evaluate my success based on my spiritual riches, not on my physical riches. 1 Timothy 6, let's start with verse 6. Oh, I don't want to spend time explaining. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we were brought into this, brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therein be content. That's where I got my idea. I'm going to have enough food and clothes to keep me healthy, or healthy as a relative, to make it to the next day, if that's what God wants. Could be. Now, why would that be pertinent and important to the people at Smyrna, where they're going to face some physical punishment? Now, historically, this was future when John wrote it, but historically, we can look back and we can see the persecution of the church by the Roman Empire. Let me give you one example. This is just one of many. In 72 A.D., they tried to change those names, so now they got me all mixed up. In 72 A.D., a guy named Titus came into Jerusalem, and they were so sick of the quote Christians and the contrary people in Jerusalem, they leveled the city, took all the prisoners, made all the prisoners tear down the city and tear down all the stones. And so when you go to Jerusalem today, if you walk on a path, you're probably about 30 feet above where Jesus walked, so you're not walking the path of Jesus. And they tore it all down, then they killed them all. That's how you, by the way, that's how you win wars. And that's how you get peace. You know, peace never comes without complete victory. So this is the period that's being predicted or prophesied, the type of things that went on. They would, you have all kinds of stories about what they did in Rome to the church in Rome. And in fact, the church in Rome was so persecuted that they had to meet in the catacombs. The catacombs were underground funeral parlors, if you will, and you still can see them sometimes on TV where they have walls and walls of skeletons. And the reason they met there is because of superstition. The soldiers and the people in authority wouldn't look for them there so much and probably were a little fearful of going there. By the way, that's a good example. You meet whether the government tells you to or not. The early church met in secret, but they met because that's what they are commanded to do. All right, so we have then back over in Revelation 2, verse 9, this kind of oxymoronic statement. They're at one point rich, and they're at another point poor. And that's what we need to do in the Christian life. We need to separate out physical from spiritual. And I'm going to give you some verses on that in just a minute. I have been around as you know, probably gone to 100 churches, most of them Baptist in my life. And in all these churches, I hear all the time people praying, you know, somebody's dying of cancer, and they'll pray, Lord, please heal the person with cancer. Well, you know, that cancer may be part of the Lord's plan. It obviously is, not maybe. It's part of the Lord's plan for that Christian. I don't know whether they need to be healed or not, but I do know that they are to keep their Christian testimony throughout whatever trial they go. You see the difference? So it's always safe to communicate to the Lord for other Christians to facilitate their spiritual growth. You see what I'm doing? I'm focusing on spiritual versus physical. Health is physical. Let me say it another. You ain't no apostle, and you're not going to heal somebody by saying, in the name of the Lord, devil of cancer, get out of the person, okay? In the name of Jesus. Don't do that, okay? At least not around me. Okay, so let's look at some riches, if we will, that we have. Now, remember, these riches are all in Christ, so they all have to do with our spiritual riches. Let's look at... Let's start with 1 Corinthians 2:9. This is riches we have now. A lot of people go here in this verse, if you mark in your Bible, this is not, hope you don't have this mismarked, this is not positional truth. This is talking about regeneration of what you got now. And the reason people get this wrong is because they don't have the tense of the verb here. Watch me in 1 Corinthians 2:9. But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that are in the currently loving him. So when we are rightly related to the Holy Spirit, when we are rightly accessing the fruit of the Spirit of love, when we are rightly putting that into practice, by facilitating the growth, spiritual growth of other Christians, there are riches that are cannot be measured. There's no visual image that can tell you how great these riches are, and there's no words that can do it. That's what the verse says. Now, if you turn over to Colossians, you get a little more clue. These are all, when we talk about regeneration, this is stuff you have now. When we talk about position, we're talking about stuff that we have in the future that we can live in light of now. But this is stuff we have now, or these are riches we have now. If you go over to Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 27, to whom God, that it be God the Father, desires to make known what is the riches of the majesty, I would translate that, of this mystery by Gentiles. Riches which are in you. The hope of glory. The hope of manifesting out that life that we have in us. Because Christ indwells us, we have a new mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Because Christ indwells us, we have a new life called eternal life. 1 John, it's either 3:11 or 5:11. It's on the right hand side of the page. So we have these riches because Christ is in us. These are things that we need to do. If any of us, and this, given the craziness of our country, we could be facing the same stuff as Smyrna, just telling you right out. And if we should happen, without hyperbole, should happen to face death tomorrow because of our belief, we have to remember that doesn't matter. Christ is in charge. He's not going to get surprised by it. That Christ is going to turn the key if that's what's going to happen. And that in the meantime, I have riches that these clowns that are trying to persecute me don't have. That's what is being told now to the church at Smyrna. I like that verse where it says, you didn't bring anything in and you're not taking anything out. You're not going to take anything out. And in Christ, we have those riches in Christ. So keep in mind, physical, no promises to Christians very much. Spiritual, all kinds of promises. All kinds of promises. All kinds of promises for Christians. Now I want to go on to the next verse in Revelation 2. We want to spend some time on this. This is, as you know, one of my favorite axes to grind. But in the last part of verse 9, this is not talking about anybody in the church. It's talking about people outside the church, which obviously is warning the church not to do it, which would be a warning to us too. Because do you see down in verse 11, he says, church us. So this goes to us too. So there's a warning in verse 9 that condemns most of Christianity. Now, did I say that with pride? No, it hurts me that that's true. Now let's read it, the last part of verse 9. And I know that's a good ellipsis translation, the blasphemy. The word blasphemy means to slander. When you blaspheme God, what you're doing is ascribing things to God that's not true. So what they're doing then is lying about God. Now what's the blasphemy? The blasphemy of them outside the church that say they are Jews, and they are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, I want to examine that for just a second. Say there are Jews, and they are not. What does that mean? Well, let's just do a little research and see where the law was meant for. Let's go back, if you will, and you need your pencil on this too. Get in this in your Bible. Let's go to Exodus, the 34th chapter. I want this in your mind. Exodus, the 34th chapter. Let's get our English correctly. To whom was the law given? If I could get this across, this is one of my missions in life, to get this across to every Christian I come across. Based on the cross. I like that cross word. Now, Exodus 34, verse 27. It's so plain. And Jehovah said to Moses, write these words, for I have the tenor of these words. I have made a covenant. A covenant is a testament, is a special promise. Who did he make it with? With the Christians after the cross. Anybody got a verse that says that? With you, Moses, and with Israel. So what they do is they say Armstrong used to say we're British Israelites and all kinds of crazy stuff. You have to manipulate scripture beyond belief to make yourself a Jew. We're going to go to the New Testament and prove you can't be a Jew. If you're saved, even if you racially, and Jews are race, is a race. I don't care what these clowns say. It's not a religion. It can be a religion, but it's a race. We'll show you that. Verse 28, last part. And he wrote upon the tables of the words of the covenant of the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are part of the Old Testament. We'll show you another verse. Turn, if you will, over to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. And we want to look at, we're going to start with verse 1. Now hearken. Therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments. Now, when you think of the law, most people only think of the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments, without the statutes and the judgments, are an old man with no teeth trying to eat a steak. It just doesn't work. Another way to say that is rules without consequences are just suggestions. The consequences to the Ten Commandments are in the statutes and judgment. If you think the fourth commandment, which is to obey the Sabbath, applies today, then all of you need to be stoned. because you went over to get here, you traveled more than 4/5 of a mile, and you all created a fire inside your engine, death. And I'll bet you cooked today almost every, or went to somewhere where they cooked the food and wasn't cooked yesterday, death. When this was first instituted, you can go look this up. I believe it's in the 34th chapter of Exodus. God instituted the Ten Commandments, which had the statutes and judgments. And an old man, and I'm adding a little, some leaves to this tree, I'm being honest. An old man said, "Man, I'm kind of cold this morning. I sure would, and that food is cold that I cooked yesterday. And by the way, the Sabbath is the seventh day. I think I'll start a fire." And he went out and gathered sticks. God said, "Stone him. Kill the bugger. You want to be under the law? You have to have the judgments. You want a verse for that? Galatians 3. I know. Keep your finger over in Deuteronomy. We ain't done there. It's Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Verse 3. I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that would be people that want to be under the law in this context, that he is a debtor to part of the law, the whole cotton picking law. My emphasis, not scripture. Now go back to Deuteronomy 4. I'm telling you, this is messed up in almost all of Christendom. That's why Christendom has failed. That's why the Christendom is going to be judged as failing. Verse 4, chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that you may live. If you want to be back under law, I want you to read 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter, which it says that the law was an administration of death. None of us would be alive if we were under the law. Which I teach you, last part of the verse, that you may live and go on and to possess the land. Now go over to verse 13. And Jehovah declared unto you, who's the you here? Verse 1, Israel. Unto you Jews, his covenant. Testament that he commanded you to perform even the Ten Commandments. He wrote them upon two tables of stone, and the Lord commanded me, that's Moses at that time, to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whether you go over to possess it. They never got it. They won't get it until after we're gone. But the point is that the law was given to the Jews. Now there were some Gentiles that proselyted. They were very few. One of which David killed. What's her name's husband? Bathsheba's husband, the seventh daughter. All right, now let's go over to the New Testament and let's look at some terms in the New Testament about race. Now, if you've been around me at all, you know that I hold that there are three races. And I'm going to give you the verses for that. Everything else is human construct. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and according to your notes up here, verse 322, but let's just make it verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. Now, he's going to tell you the races here. This is a very good verse, and I'm going to prove to you that these are three races. Now, we won't get into this in the morning, but the word create is used very specifically in the Old Testament. It means create on nothing. You have the creation of the universe, material universe. You have the creation of the souls and spirits and the spirits of animals, the souls and spirits of humans, of the first human. And then you come down, the next creation that you find in the Bible is called the creation of the nation Israel. It was created in Abraham's loins. In the New Testament, the word creation is restricted to the creation of the new man, which is the position of the Christian in Christ. Those are all out of nothing. Now watch. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense neither to the Jews, one race, nor to the Gentile. What's a Gentile? Non-Jew. Well, that would be most of the church according to Acts 15:14. No, read the rest, the next race. Or, nor to the church of God. How do you say the church of God is a race? Turn with me to 1 Peter, the second chapter, 1 Peter, and let's get a good translation of this. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 9, talking to Christians. You are an elect race, not generation, race. You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And you know what that should read? A holy heathen. So what he's saying is, in the Old Testament, the bunch of people called non-Jews that were heathen, goyim, which has some connotations of dogs, the goyim now are a third race called the church. Called the church. Three races. Jew, non-Jew, church. So if a Jew becomes a Christian, he's no longer in God's eyes. Guys didn't have eyes. In God's view, part of the church. If a Gentile becomes saved, they're no longer a Gentile. They're in the race called the church. You have another one over in Galatians, the third chapter. Let's do that very quickly. Galatians, the third chapter, and verse 28. Therefore, in him, your Bible should read in him. It's a contraction, goes back up in the context. In Christ, it'd be the interpretation, but not translation. It's in him is the translation. In him is neither Jew nor Greek. So if you're in Christ, Robert, this is easy. You're in Christ. Can you say you're a Jew? You can't even say you're Gentile, which you were before you were saved. Any Christian that says they're a Jew, what are they? Well, let's turn over to Revelation, the second chapter. Here's what they are. They're blasphemers. Oh, rich, they're blasphemers. They're lying about God. They don't understand who God is. They don't understand new versus old. And by the way, I will cut some slack to people that misapply Scripture the first time, maybe even the second time. But if I show them from Scripture, this doesn't apply to you. That's what Moses was taught. Now, when we say we're not under the Ten Commandments, remember, we're never saying you're loose from more. You can do whatever you want. No, nine of those Ten Commandments are brought over to the New Testament. You know which one wasn't? The fourth one, to keep the Sabbath day holy. So go ahead and mow your lawn when you get home. I don't care. Scripture doesn't care. I grew up in the South where if you mow your lawn on Sunday, oh, he's not a Christian. Okay? Because they had what they call Christian Sabbath. If you have a Christian Sabbath, then you are saying you're a Jew and you're a blasphemer. Do you realize that being a blasphemer is one of the worst things you can be called? That's even worse than talking about your mama, okay? I'm just telling you right out. It's a terrible thing to be said. Back over to verse 9. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not. If you're in the church of God, you're not a Jew. If you're not in the church of God, then none of this applies to you. You need to get saved. Now, I got 5 minutes to deal with old and new. Again, one of my missions in life is to teach Christians the difference between old and new. And you may think, well, Rich, that's a very easy mission. No, it's been hard. Most Christians don't get it. Most Christians don't get it. Now, there's two words for new. Talk about the New Testament, the New Covenant. I'm just going to very quickly show them to you. One has to do, in the original language, with new or fresh. new in quality. Let's look at that one. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and verse 25. And we'll probably read this verse later today during communion. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. And after the same manner, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new in quality testament." Now, when did this new in quality testament get initiated? Well, let's read the next phrase. "By my blood," not "in my blood." So before Christ's blood sacrifice, was there a new testament? Well, the verse says no. Now, let me show you another word for new. It's over in Hebrews 12, I think. Hebrews, did I write that one down? Another one, yeah, for new. Hebrews 12, verse 24. This is looking into the future. This is a millennial passage looking into the future. Hebrews 12, 24. "And Jesus, the mediator of the new," this is a different word for new. This means new in time. "The new covenant," now covenant's a fast, fancy word, also translated testament, just means a very special promise. Just me. It means a very special promise. And it's not only fresh in quality, but it's based on the blood of Christ, but it's new in time based on the blood of Christ. Now let's look at the word old. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. We can do it there. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. And if you look at verse, let's get our contrast. Verse 6, "Who hath made us," Paul including the reader, which are Christians, "able ministers of a new quality testament or covenant." Now, you read this context on your own. This is not complimentary about the Old Testament. Now, let's go down to verse 14. "But the minds of the Jews," in this context, this says the sons of Israel. Well, the sons of Israel is a synonym or a synonym for Jews, okay? So I'm not being racist. Okay, verse 13. "But the minds of the Jews were hardened, for until this day remained the same veil taken away in the reading of the Old Testament." And that word for old means worn out or antique. Well, Rich, why do you call it the Old Testament? I don't call it the Old Testament because it's labeled that. By the way, they put the divider at the wrong spot. In your Bible, they say Old Testament, and when they get to Matthew, they say New Testament. It should be the Old Testament goes up to John 13. So put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, except maybe the last couple verses of each of the Gospels should go in the Old, most of it should go in the Old Testament, very little in the New Testament. Why would God give a New Testament if the Old Testament still applied? He wouldn't. And do you know that somebody that wants to go on the Old Testament is neglecting, I would say abusing the work of the cross? What did I just read you that the New Testament came by? I read it to you twice. By his blood. If you don't put yourself under the New Testament, you're not acknowledging the price of his sacrifice. I have, well, you're denying the work of the cross. Let's do that. We have time. Colossians, the second chapter. Okay, let Scripture do it then. Colossians, the second chapter. And we want to look at verse 14. just to get our context. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. What would that be? That's the law, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took us out of the way. And what happened to the law, the ordinances? Read the rest of the verse with me. Nailing it to the cross. Wow. So if I put myself under law, I'm not acknowledging the work of the cross. Look down at verse 20. Now, in this context, it's talking about law. Wherefore, since you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living physically in the world, are you subject to ordinances? If you believe you were baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, what in the world are you doing with laws? Let me keep your finger here. Turn over to Galatians, the 5th chapter, and the 23rd verse. Galatians, the 5th chapter, and the 23rd verse. If you want to go back under rules, read the last part of verse 23. After he lists the 9 facets of the fruit of the Spirit, what does he say? Against such there is no quality of law. So if you want to go under law, what you're saying is you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. Back over to Colossians. Let me say, well, Rich, they don't say that. Listen, if I come to your door and you open the door and you see it's me and you slam the door in my face and don't say a word, you're saying something. Back over to Colossians 2, verse 20. Where, since you be dead with Christ to the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinance? And what do the ordinances mean? Well, it's obvious, the law. Read the next verse. Touch not, taste not, handle not. That's a good summary of the law. If a person wants to go back under the law, and you know what they always do, this happens in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. They not only like the law, they make up rules. In Romans, the 14th chapter, the guy liked to be under law so much and he liked the dietary restrictions that he goes to be a veggie. What do they call them people? Vegetarian. I call them something else, but I better not here. He went beyond law. In Galatians, they go beyond law. People are not just content with, and by the way, to go under law, as I tried to point out, and to be in a calm, rational manner, tell you, to go under law, you have to, in some way, let's find a nice term, in some way you have to change it. Because if you go under law, you're going to be in jail. Because you can't go stoning people now. And by the way, if you sacrifice animals, you're going to be in some big trouble too. Probably get more trouble sacrificing animals than stoning your kid. I don't know. In today's world, who knows? But don't go back under law. Those that say they are Jews, because they put themselves under law, are blaspheming God. They're lying about Him. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we have a greater promises, and those greater promises come by means of the New Testament and by the precious blood of Your Savior, or of our Savior and Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.